And here we are. It is August 25th. Wow, summer's about gone, as Greg told us this morning. August 25th of 2024, and this is lesson 15 from our study in Philippians. We're back in chapter 2, beginning, as I said, with verse 25, and we'll finish out to verse 30. I told you up front, I mean, most writers, commentators, commentaries, and so forth, pull this information together where it begins with Paul talking about himself in verse 17, and then Timothy, which we covered last lesson, and now it focuses upon Epaphroditus. So these are examples of servants. Is that your wallet down there?
Excuse me. No, that's actually my phone case.
Oh, okay. I just want to make sure. Yeah. So the Apostle Paul continues his account, as we'll look at it again here, of his recognition and his appreciation for two men who have labored right along with him in ministry. Ministry in particular, it's the ministry of the gospel of Christ. It's about spreading the gospel of Christ. They've been right there with him. Now, we focused on Timothy last week after looking from examples of Paul himself. That wasn't Paul's intent when he began talking, but as he shared from his heart, we began to see, obviously, his level of service, his level of commitment as well. So we did that last week as we looked, again, as I say, in verses 17 through 24. And now we're looking at Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus. And we'll finish the chapter. So, the Holy Spirit himself has provided really just superb examples of what we can look back on and read and study and see these genuine, loving, effective, dependable, you know, consistent lives of service as it relates to the propagation of the gospel. Again, through Paul, through Timothy, and now through Epaphroditus. Again, this is not super doctrinal. This is a study, and the only way I know to approach this is just you take each of these verses, 25 through 30, and look at some key words in there to kind of get the real picture. As we always say, the Bible wasn't written in English, okay? And as I like to add, it wasn't written from anybody around here, okay? So we look at the history, we look at the culture, we compare Scripture with Scripture. But you can do a lot just by simply looking at particular words, because a word that was spoken in a particular context in the original language had a very specific meaning. This is by God's design. It's not by chance, as we say, that the New Testament was written in what they call Koine Greek for the most part. A little bit of Aramaic, but mostly Greek, because it's so, so specific. So we look at that with excitement, because I want to know what it says. I want to know exactly what it says and what it means as best I can. And I'm one, I can't read Greek. I mean, I pick up things as we go along here when I see words repeated over and over and over again. But then again, today we'll look at the word minister, and there's several different words that are translated into English, minister, okay? Well, which one and what does it mean? We use the example before when we talk about, as I've said, and these folks know, when I talk about patience, two different words, at least in Scripture, that translated in English is the word patience. But the two different words indicate, one, patience with people, the other, patience with circumstances. Totally two different things. So, and I mention that again just to remind us that we are, as Scripture says, to study. Study, not, you know, passively read. Reading is very important. In fact, usually when the Bible's talking about reading, it's talking about in public worship. Give attendance to reading. It's talking about like we do here. We stand in public worship, as Shane did this morning, and we read from the Scriptures at length. That's part of worship. We do that. So we learn these things as we go along, and we can apply them. And I have endeavored to apply them in this particular study here of these last six verses. So let's look at verse 25 as we begin, where he says, "But I thought it necessary," Paul talking, of course, "I thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Now, when we start talking about breaking a particular scripture down, obviously here you've got not one, but five different descriptors that Paul, again, and keep this in mind each and every time, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, mentions here. Now, this serves as instruction, very instructive for us today, because we look at this guy, Epaphroditus, that we don't know a whole lot about. All we know is what the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is telling us right now about this guy. So that carries weight, does it not? That carries weight. So who was this guy? Why is he in Holy Scripture? Why is his example, his character, his ministry traits, if you will, why are they emphasized right here? I mean, and I'll emphasize it again later, but he's not an elder even that we know of. He's not set aside like that. If he's referred to as an apostle, it would be along the lines of as the scripture says, he's like an apostle of the church. He's not like one of the 12, you know, minus Judas and then the addition of Matthias. He's not that, okay? He's not necessarily seen the risen Lord or any of those kind of things. He's a messenger, though. He's a minister sent by the church, as you understand. You know, where are we at here? 61 A.D. being sent forth. And that's what he does. And he does it with vigor. He does what needs to be done. Now, think just for a moment about what's going on just in terms of communication back then. Oh, no cell phone, no laptop, okay, no MacBooks, no none of these things. How do they do it? Write it out, you hand it to a dude, and he gets on a donkey or gets his best pair of sandals and takes off. Many times for mile after mile after mile after mile. And he does that with all kinds of dangers. He's got the weather. He's got the heat. He's got the animals. He's got robbers, as Paul says. He's got people laying in wait for him. He's got all of these things that he has to overcome just to get not only a message through, but many times, and in particular this case as well, money. How would you like to be laden with money and have to navigate for day after day after day through all these obstacles, knowing that there are people, much like today, who are out there willing to, you know, take you out to get what's in your pocket, okay? And believe me, as you well know, that certainly exists. Well, what about his name anyway? Who is Epaphroditus? What does that mean? Well, it's Greek, and he was most likely Greek. His name is literally an idolatrous name because it means a favorite of Aphrodite. And you've heard of Aphrodite before, right? Who is a, you know, Greek goddess, god with a little g. Later, that name, and these two things do morph, they morph over time, that name came to mean that which is lovely, that which is loving, okay? Just to look back over the eons of history. Aphrodite, of course, was the Greek goddess of love. That's what she was. So you see the analogy there, or how it morphed into that. But also, her name relates to, in some way, about gaming and gambling, or fortune, as the Pillar Commentary puts it. The god of fortune, all right? Many people have seen the movie Gladiator. If you've seen that movie, when they come into Rome and they're getting ready to do their thing in Rome, I can't remember the guy who's over all the gladiators, he puts his hand on a statue and he looks up to it and he says, "Give me fortune." You may remember, it's that kind of a thing. That was a Roman god, of course. But obviously, again, we're dealing with gods with a little g here, not a big g. Epaphroditus was considered somewhat of a gambler. This is how he came to be known, not only by virtue of his name, but by virtue of his life. And there seems to be evidence upon evidence of that, because he literally, as Paul says, and we'll say in a minute, risked his life for the cause of the gospel. Now, when I read this, and there's I get the picture, really, of a man's man. That's what I get. Somebody who could weather the storm. Somebody who could be counted on. You could hand that man something and say, you got to get this through. Whether it was a message from Paul, obviously, whether it was resources, usually it was coming from someone to Paul. Paul would indeed send out resources as he could to various ministries, various churches, and so forth. But you know, in every work and in every area of life, and I certainly know this in law enforcement, which has been my life for 45 years, you got to have a handful of people, regardless of their rank, regardless of their title, you got to have a handful of people who are known as people who can do what? Get her done. All right? They're going to get it done. They're going to use their experience. They're going to use their integrity. They're smart people. They don't necessarily have a college degree. It doesn't hinge on that. They're just determined. They make it their business to know about their business so they can get that business done. And that's a very, very important thing. Very important. And it's the same in the spiritual realm. How are these people identified? How do they emerge? How do you see them? What would be the test, I might say? You can answer me. We're a small group this morning. What would it be? What would you look at?
Fruit.
Say again?
Their fruit.
Yeah, their life, their example. It's always about that. They're tried and they're true. Their metal has been brought forth, okay? That's even used throughout Scripture. This metallurgy type of example where you're tried by fire. And if it's genuine metal, then it emerges. It stays. It has a staying power to it. So this, we don't go too far in saying, without a doubt, was the type of person that Epaphroditus was. MacArthur writes this about this issue, talking about from MacArthur's study Bible and MacArthur commentary. He writes about a group of people in history that became known as the gamblers. They organized shortly, he says, after New Testament times and ministered in prisons. They would go into places that nobody else wanted to go. They would go to facilities where people with very debilitating diseases, you know, maybe very contagious diseases, perhaps, you know, a certain type of leprosy is very contagious. They would go there and minister to these people. They would do that. What kind of courage is involved there? And he's quoting from William Barclay, talking about these who would do this. Later on, he adds that men engaged in gambling themselves were known in the day, this is a historical fact, while they were gambling, and because of the name Aphrodite, Epaphroditus, the link there about the gambling, the fortune and so forth, when they would literally roll the dice, they would call out the name of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus! And they'd roll the dice thinking that some favor was going to come to them. And I just say that to add to this thing, why he became known as the gambler, not only the way he lived his life and served in his life from what we know from Scripture, but historically, this is how he identified literally with his name, I guess you could say. Well, again, there are five things that Scripture says about him. And he was indeed a brother, Adelphos, a brother. And literally, it means that, and Paul uses it here, he's talking specifically in context, obviously, about being a brother in Christ. These men labored together. Paul and Epaphroditus. They knew each other. He knew him. He had total confidence in him. And then specifically, when he begins by calling him a brother, he begins at the right place, does he not? I mean, you're not going to send somebody out on these types of missions and so forth unless what? You're convinced they are genuine. They're going to be your best bet, if you will, if you want to put it in that gambling context. They're your best bet for getting the message through, for getting the money, the resources through. So he had absolute confidence in him because he was a brother. I don't know how he had perhaps suffered with Paul as Timothy had. No doubt if he's a companion of Paul, a faithful companion, he was there, he's been with him, he's been incarcerated, he's gone through the whole thing, and yet he's been faithful. Secondly, he refers to him as a fellow worker. Now that in the English sounds like, well, that's a very passive thing. Okay, yeah, he's somebody who's by you, who works with you. No, that's not what he's talking about. A particular word that's used 13 times in the New Testament, but 10 of those 13 times it's used by Paul. Now, Paul likes this particular phrase, a fellow worker, overcompensating phrase that says, look, when I say fellow worker, I'm talking about somebody who's dedicated to the task. You can look at them and say, yeah, you're a part of that. You're tried and true in that regard. Yeah. And in each instance where it's used, it has the idea of an affectionate partnership, almost like a blood relationship. You know, people brought together through a common purpose. It would denote that they've experienced certain types of, obviously, a relational bonding, but the work itself, the commitment that's involved in the work, has brought them together. I guess you could say they're like-minded. Okay, so that's what he means when he calls him a fellow worker, and he uses this. He uses it this language, this same phrase, when he's talking to the church at Rome, Romans 16, a couple of verses there, 3, 9, and 21. Again, in Philippians, of course, 4, 3, he mentions it. And then here, and then in Philemon chapter 1, or it's only one chapter, but verse 1 and verse 24, he uses the same type of phrase. 10 of the 13 in the New Testament, Paul uses this phrase. Now, if you're a really in-depth Bible study, you might be saying to yourself, now, is this the same guy? Is this Epaphras? This Epaphroditus here? Epaphroditus, is he the Epaphras of Colossians? Well, if you go and you're talking about Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, the scripture reads, it says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. That's talking about Epaphras. Epaphras being, it could be a short derivative from Epaphroditus. But I'll tell you this, as I can see, like Pillar Commentary will refer to it, and it'll lean toward the fact that, yeah, that's probably Epaphroditus that they're talking about. MacArthur Commentary will say, specifically, linguistically, looking specifically at the word, there is no specific link. In other words, you can't just look at the word as we all do and say, yeah, that's going to be Epaphroditus. They won't say that for sure. No, just letting you know. So if you're reading and you see that and you think, oh, there he is again, and there's a good description of him. Similar traits, talking about that guy there, but we don't know for sure based on the word that it's the same guy. And do we need to know that? Nah, we don't need to know that. The third thing he calls him is a fellow soldier. So, not just a fellow worker, but a fellow soldier. Again, a specific Greek word that relies specifically on certain traits. A compound Greek noun, it says, used only twice in the New Testament. Used only twice. And Philemon chapter 1, verse 2, Paul uses it again. He says, like a true soldier, including soldiers for our Lord, a strong bond of love exists between those who serve sacrificially. And commentary goes on to say that the phrase suggests a joint struggle against a common enemy. And in this case, it's a common spiritual enemy. Somebody who is a soldier. A worker, yeah. Sometimes people behind the scenes, as valuable as they are, they're referred to as workers. A soldier is somebody who stands when the going gets rough. Somebody who stands, you know, toe to toe, eye to eye with somebody amidst difficulty. you know, amidst great challenges, and many times those challenges are physical, not just spiritual, but physical. So Paul uses this particular phrase. And I'll have to say, I'm not a military guy. I've not been in the military. You've been in the military, JJ? You in the military, though, weren't you? I thought you were. There's a bonding there, particularly people who've been in combat. They see things differently. And when you rely upon someone, okay, and they prove themselves to be true in the most dire of circumstances, okay, well, yeah, you're more apt to call that person a soldier, not just a mere worker. Same in law enforcement. You know, we try to get people to continually understand in law enforcement. It's such a battle nowadays as we battle the media. We don't care what color you are. We don't care if you're a male or female out there. We don't care about any of that. What we care about is, can you do your job? That's what we care about. Can you be counted on to do your job? That's what it's about. And when you do, and when you're in the trenches, as we like to say with people, and you can learn to count on them to do certain things, there is a bond there, a very close bond, a very tight bond that exists, not unlike that which we see in the military, and particularly, as I said, people who've experienced combat. So you have that. Two more descriptors he has for Epaphroditus, and he refers to him as a messenger. Now, you'd be familiar with that Greek word apostolos, okay? And obviously, it's where we get the word apostle from in the English. And it's a general term for messenger that's being used here, a general term. But it can also refer to a special type of messenger, such as with the churches, or as we refer to, apostles of the church. Again, those apostles to be distinguished between the 12. We're not talking about those in particular, but those who were messengers sent out by the church during the early years of the church. Okay, so we're talking about the first 50, 60 years of the church right here, when those other apostles, the 12, were doing that work of establishing the New Testament church with their doctrine, with their example, and doing those kinds of things that we read about. And again, I emphasize here, there's nothing to say here that Epaphroditus was an elder, even. He wasn't. There's no reason to believe that. He was a messenger, and a good one, and somebody that you could count on. In that realm, in that area, he was a minister, the fifth descriptor that we find in verse 25 there. He was a minister, a particular word that simply means a servant. But again, as I said earlier, one of several Greek words that is translated in the English as a minister. The Greeks used this particular word here. I'll spell it for you. It's L-E-I-T-O-U-R-G-O-S. I won't attempt to pronounce it. Liturgos. I did pronounce it, maybe. But this was a particular, or conjured up a particular type of ministry, a particular type of service. And it would most often relate to someone, as it says, again, from MacArthur Commentary, someone who was so passionate about his or her duties that they would discharge those duties at their own expense. Their own expense. So obviously that takes it to a different level, does it not? That indeed lets us see a different level of commitment. Someone who's totally sold out regarding their mission. So you see these little nuances with these particular words and how this one indeed applies specifically to a person like Epaphroditus. So just by hopefully breaking down and looking a little more intently at those five words as they come forth from the original language, you can begin to see what Scripture wants us to know about this guy. Because this is what was said about him. This is the kind of person that he indeed was. Looking back to Philippians 4:18, remember Paul said, and I'll read it, he says, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma and an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Now, back there at that particular verse, 4:18, Paul is talking about having received initially Epaphroditus from the church at Philippi. So get that picture. He came from that church, okay? And Paul will eventually send him back, okay? That's been his work. And I know when I was reading in Pillar Commentary, they said if you break it down, you get the idea that there were at least five missions or, you know, travel missions between Paul in prison there and Philippi, at least five, which would denote people going back and forth, involving the church at Philippi there. So it was a lot of that going on at that time, a lot of work to be done. So Paul is just simply saying, hey, he's made it here again, old dependable Epaphroditus, and what he brought has been such a blessing. If I can paraphrase, you can read it again at 4:18 if you want. He calls it an abundance. And he says that gift that they sent was indeed a gift that would indeed please the Lord Jesus, because it met his need. He is amply supplied. He has what he needs. And you'll recall that, yes, even though he is described as being in prison, you know, Paul had some latitude. He had some latitude. So people from the outside coming in and bringing him food, bringing him medicines or whatever, indeed bringing him information, which he was just desperate for, was a joy to him. And it let him know how to minister not only, I'm sure, to the church at Philippi, but to the other churches as well. And he had a list of them, as he says, constant energy being spent, emotional energy over the church, because this was his love. Well, verse 26, and I want to move along. I want to finish all these. Verse 26, as he's talking, he says, and because he was longing for you all and was in distress because you had heard that he was sick. And remember, verse 25 begins with him saying that Paul had thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus back, and that's what he was going to do. And this is interesting, too, as we look at this, because we see a good picture about not only the work of Epaphroditus, but his heart, what he was concerned about, what was important to him. Now, keywords to begin with. Look at the word distress there in verse 26. A particular word that means, it's a Greek term that's used to describe confusion, that which is chaotic, it says. There's usually a heavy state of restlessness, it says, that results from a time of turmoil or great trouble. Well, okay, what was he so distressed about? What were they so distressed about? It says that he was longing for you all and was distressed. So Epaphroditus is the one here who's distressed. What's he distressed about? Well, I'll buzz forward to 27, but then I'll come right back to 26 to finish it up. But to give clarity here, verse 27 says, for indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. So Paul's confirming, and the indication is that they already knew that their blessed, their beloved Epaphroditus had fallen ill. And not only that, but seriously ill. And remember, he came from that church. He's loved, he's beloved there. All right, he's an important part of the work that's going on there. Yet he's with Paul, you know, who's incarcerated. Who knows what dangers it, you know, he would face there if suddenly the tide turns against Paul politically. You know, and the Caesar decides, you know, I'm done with Paul. Let's just go ahead and take that head and be done with this. Well, he might gather up Epaphroditus too if he's there ministering to Paul, taking messages back and forth and supplying him so that his ministry can continue. Would seem like a good thing just to eliminate all potential threats, wouldn't it? Yeah. Well, they were in distress. Is he sick? You know, did he accomplish what he was going to? Are we going to get him back? They would say. So he uses this particular word here, this word for distressed. All right. And you might want to note too, both Matthew and Mark use this same word in their gospel, and they apply it to Jesus when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and when Jesus is praying. You know, in Matthew there, it talked about him being deeply grieved, okay, even to the point of death. Mark said, that's where Mark uses that same type of word to describe him as being so, what's the word, distressed, that he literally sweat blood. You familiar with the verse? Sweat drops of blood. Same word. So, again, this is describing the distress of Epaphroditus. Because, why? Because he was sick? Because he almost died? No. Why? Because it has grieved the hearts of the beloved congregation at Philippi. Can you imagine that? I mean, he's literally, quite literally, he's more concerned, even though near death, and he's pulled through, but he's more concerned about the impact that it had on the fellowship there. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you talk about a heart for ministry. It was a lot to keep your mind on, a lot to keep you from, or to try to drag you away from being faithful to the Lord in these churches and so forth. He didn't want them to have to worry about this because he knew that they had heard that he was sick. And that phrase sick is from the word, well, if you look at the word sthenos, which is the word for strength, and this is the way you know it works in the Greek. If you put an A in front of it, you know, it's asthenos, okay, which means not strong, okay? The A means it's a negative. It means he's not strong or without strength. And it can refer to physical strength or a spiritual weakness. It can refer to either or, that particular word. So that's how he's pictured here. He was longing for his beloved friends in Philippi who just simply heard that after delivering the relief, the money to Paul and what information he had, that he'd fallen ill and almost died. And as I said, with that and him knowing they'd received some other word from the church of Philippi, they were all, as my mom would say, toe up about it. Okay? They were. And he didn't want them to be in distress over his state. That's love. That says a lot. And no doubt that aspect of his obedience and his heart is why the Holy Spirit has seen fit for us to be able to look at that today in Scripture. Okay, well, I read verse 27. I'll read it again. For he indeed was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, Paul says, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. What did Paul do here when Epaphroditus, this warrior, this soldier who had made it through once again to minister to his needs at this particular time and to bring not only a full and ample supply for Paul, but also perhaps even to bring funds that could be distributed maybe even to other churches and so forth and relieve suffering there. So, is this not Paul? Is this not the greatest Christian who's ever lived? Is this not the guy who's been, you know, had so many experiences, being taught of the Lord Jesus himself through the revelation and so forth? Why don't he just heal him? Why don't he just do that? Why didn't he do that? Could he do that? Had he ever done that? Had he ever laid his hands on anybody and healed them? Yeah, he'd done that, hadn't he? Why didn't he do it here? Why do you think? Interesting question, isn't it? We know he'd done it in the past. Well, you know, we are, what's the word we use here regarding the ministering gifts and so forth? We are cessationists, okay? We understand that, you know, the healings and the miracles and all that are clearly defined in Scripture as being given for a particular time. that time which I referred to earlier, when those apostles, when the 12, you know, the 11 plus Matthias were working and the New Testament church was being established, and God granted these miracles, these signs and so forth. We call them the sign gifts. As sensationists, we do that. We see those things being effected for one purpose. Well, I guess I should say actually two, if you want to look at all the scripture. But for validating the legitimacy of those apostles who were interpreting Old Testament scripture and so forth, and were laying down, as scripture says, the foundations of the New Testament church, this was their legitimacy when they could do these things. And that was necessary at that point. I mentioned two things. The other thing, and scripture's clear on it, it was those things were done as a testimony against Israel. That's what they were done for. It was saying, okay, Israel, you didn't come through yet. We know what's going to happen to Israel at the end. Another story. Shane alluded to it. You hadn't come through, and this is what God is doing. You haven't seen the message. Paul called it the mystery, talking about the Gentiles being grafted in and so forth. He called it the great mystery. This is done to open your eyes as well, because the work of God is going to continue. The Holy Spirit's going to continue to do its work. So it was done as a literally a testimony of wrath or judgment against Israel. Well, Paul talks about, you know, whether be these type things, they will cease. I didn't mark the verse. Perhaps you're familiar with it. He says they will cease. Where their tongues, I know he says, they will cease. And we see him coming up toward the end here of this particular time. For instance, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, a simple statement there, he says, Erastus, a particular servant, remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I have left sick at Miletus. And we could ask the same question. Wait, Paul, hey, heal the dude, okay? You can do it. But he can do it. And the only thing we can conclude is what other scriptures tend to enforce, not only imply, but bring our thoughts together, in that this was for a particular time. The earlier days when the apostles were doing their thing and the New Testament church was being developed. Philippians written roughly AD 61, the verse that I just read from 2 Timothy, AD 67, so 6 years later. And in the mind of God, that's no big deal. But there you have yet another example. He didn't heal that guy. Why? Well, because he couldn't, all right? Because it wasn't granted for him to do that. So what is it about when we look at these issues about sickness and so forth? And why are some people healed and some people are not healed? And I enjoyed what I read in both MacArthur and Pillar commentary. It is about the mercy of God. It is about what God, through His purposes, intends to do and will do. That's what. Now, what are we as believers encouraged to do? We're encouraged to pray, are we not? We're encouraged to pray over people. You know, James talks about anointing them with oil and the prayer of faith and save the sick and so forth. Did I misquote that, or is that? I didn't write it down, so it might be Jude, okay? But nonetheless, we're to pray over people. That's what we're to do, and ask for God's mercy and grace, which He will administer. I can give you a current example of that in my own life, which I'm happy to share this morning. I have one sister, as you well know. She's 2 years older than me. She has a brain disease. She continues to deteriorate. She's in a health care facility in Cartersville where they're taking very good care of her as she continues to deteriorate. She cannot complete a sentence. Someday she don't know who I am. Someday she'll call my name, but most of the time she don't know where she is. She doesn't know our parents are dead. She doesn't know that her husband died 2 months ago. She doesn't know that. Her daughter, whom I love dearly, she's one of my favorite people. She shows such resilience in life. She's a faithful woman. Had a scare the first of the year. She herself works for a doctor's office up in Cartersville. And she had an issue, angina or something. They said, you need to get that looked at. So they do the scan, you know, and all that. And what do they find? They find a tumor in her kidney. So they go in, they take the tumor out. It is cancerous, so they take out one of her kidneys, about a quarter of one kidney, and they say, hey, we got it early, everything's clear. Well, if you've ever had imaging done at WellStar, you know, they have a unit. If somebody takes a picture of your body through any kind of scan, that report gets uploaded, then they have a unit that looks at that, and if they see something else that you didn't necessarily go to the doctor for that time, they send that, and it happened to me. I got two lumps in my lower left lobe, okay? But the mine, they said, we'll keep an eye on them. They look at them 6 months later. They didn't grow, so they said, don't worry about it. It happens all the time. Well, they did the same thing to my niece. Well, when her six-month thing came around, they looked at them again. They said, they're twice as big as they were. There are three of them, and they're all twice as big. You've already had this taken out. We're not optimistic, okay? It looks like you don't want to hear that word, a metastasis, okay? And then so my niece is getting ready for that. She's been down to Emory for a second opinion on her own. They convene, they have this committee that looks at these reports. And my niece called me 2 days ago and said, you can believe this. She said, that committee looked at my report. They looked at all the data, and their written conclusion is that the people who did that first analysis misread your information. And they said, there's no growth here. There's none of that. And you know, what can you do but say, Lord, we're so thankful for your mercy and grace. And then you might ask the question, well, why did anybody have to go through that? Now, you know the answer to that, don't you? You know the answer. Why do we have to go through these types of things, whether they turn out to be a mistake or whether they turn out to be, you know, an eye-opener? You know, that's the point, isn't it? To look at what's important. My niece would stand here and tell you that today, that she's, and this was her word, she says, I'm closer to Christ today than I was months ago. And that's the purpose of life. Maybe we should say, Lord, we want to initiate enough, you know, effort in this endeavor where you don't have to do this in our life. You don't have to do this. We love you. You are all about our life. Everything we have is from you. It's about you. We return it to you. Use us for your honor and glory. We can do that, and you're still going to die, okay? Unless you're one of those people who's living when he comes again, or the rapture, whatever. God's mercy is what it's about, His mercy. And we could relive that example that I just gave you, that recent example, over and over and over again. And it's always a refreshment. It's a refreshment to me when I hear that and when I see God's goodness. I know that I am reliant upon His grace. I am reliant upon His mercy and His alone. I'm sure Paul would love to have had Epaphroditus stay on with him for a while, right? Wow, can you imagine? Just to have him there as Paul had liberty and so forth. That would have been a good thing for Paul. But he didn't necessarily have that. He didn't have it. Philippians 1, if we go back to verse 8 in chapter 1, we read Paul's words. He says, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ, Christ Jesus. So he has this deep love. It rests within him for the people of God, people particularly who've labored with him for the cause of Christ. This is what motivates him. And indeed, he and Epaphroditus share this together. Back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12, we read this from Paul, just to emphasize him for a moment. He says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So why do I read this? What application does it have? Well, Paul had a continual zeal for the spiritual purity of the people in the churches. This was his love. This is what he was about. It was about growing the churches. As Peter says, in Peter's admonition to preachers is to what? To shepherd the flock of God among you. To turn those people through the power of the Word, through the power of the continual work of the Spirit in their life in these various congregations, as Paul says, particularly the churches in Asia Minor, and certainly all the churches, but that they become more Christ-like. That's what his mission was. That's what he rejoices in. That's what, as we say, he was about. And he shared this indeed with Epaphroditus. So we remember Paul's words from earlier in this particular chapter, chapter 2. If you go back to chapter 2, the front of chapter 2, verses 2, 3, and 4, he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." One purpose. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves." And then verse 4, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." This is an admonition that where he gives the church at Philippi up front here in the first part of what we know as chapter 2. This is what he wants them to be focused upon. And this is what he wants to see, evidence of this in the churches. This is legitimacy for the church of Christ. Are we not to be different? Are we not to be a distinguishably separate people? Are we not? Shane shared this morning how separation is going to be an issue one day when Christ comes. And as we read, as he read from Matthew this morning, as we read along with him, he separates the sheep from the goats. And he tells Israel, you are to be, and the word translated in English is peculiar. You are to be a peculiar people. You are to be separated. The word means called out, distinguishably different from the world. James goes way out of his way to tell us, in obedience to the Holy Spirit, about not loving the world. John does the same thing. You can't love the world. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. For the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, they're all contrary to what we're about as a believer left here, after salvation, left here to be in ministry, to be an example, to serve in the churches. And rest assured, if you're in the church as a believer, you are to serve. And it's to be your joy to serve. It's to be the process of absolute fulfillment for you in this life until Christ comes and we put off the flesh and we enjoy His mercies and glories and presence forever. But right now, out of our love for Him, not out of being compelled, but out of our love for Him, we are to demonstrate that love, that appreciation, and the glory of all that by serving Him. By doing what we do in this life for His purposes. Are we to turn our back on the world and the needs of the world? No. But Scripture is clear. We're to give priority to members in the church, to minister within the church. Because when the church is healthy, more of those people on the outside get ministered to. Now you got to believe that. That's the plan. It's not just the elders. It's not just the people who are called to teach the Word. No. Why do we do that? Why do we preach and teach to build up the saints? That's what the Scripture says. What is it, Ephesians 4? We build up the saints to do that work. And when the church is healthy, more of that work gets done. If the church is allowed through negligence in ministry, through erroneous teaching or neglect of teaching, when the church is allowed to flounder a bit, that work doesn't get done. The church becomes the mission field. That's what happens. What kind of things are we talking about? What kind of things don't get done if the church starts experiencing a level of impurity? What happens? Talk to me. I'm about talked out. What kind of things don't get done?
Well, the gospel doesn't get
preached. Doesn't become a priority anymore, does it? Doesn't serve as the underlining foundation of everything that we do, whether it's who's meeting with the college and career on a certain night, or the kids, or whatever, or foreign missions, which we're involved in 5 or 6 different countries. No, those things wane. They are mismotivated. We don't hear the voice of God clearly. From His Word, you know, not direct revelation is certainly not talking about that. That's over. But we're just not in tune. I'm sorry, do you? No. Yo, you watch? Okay. So, yeah. How does the church become impure? How does that happen? I mentioned a couple things.
Lack of knowledge.
Lack of accountability. Lack of knowledge in the teaching and so forth. Yeah. False teaching even. Okay.
The word just gets watered down.
Yeah.
People don't know it.
Yeah. It gets watered down. Yeah. It doesn't fit what we think it should fit. Just Shane, you know, and he did a marvelous job this morning. As you can see, he preached on hell this morning. Why? Because that's next in the verses as we're teaching through Matthew. We don't go around that because somebody might be upset this morning. No, we don't. We hit that head on. Why? Jesus talked about it so much over and over and over and over again. More than he talked about money. He talks about these things because the church has to know. What about Matthew 18? Which deals with what? Church discipline. We're going to skirt around that. When Jesus himself, his first message to the word is translated church, ecclesia, those who come together in the name of Christ, his first message to them was about purity in the church and how to handle that, to have the courage and to do it according to Scripture, to call people and hold them, you said accountability, Lisa? Yeah, that's exactly what it's about. Can a church lose its effectiveness, its purity, when it turns its back on holding people accountable, disciplinary procedures, as Matthew 18 lays them out? Is it a fun thing to do? No. Is it a necessary thing to do? Yes. Why would we say that? Because Jesus himself said, this is what you do. It's undeniable. It's incontestable. It's not a matter of interpretation. It's just do what he said. You're wrong? Go to a person. They're caught in a sin. Go to a person. Deal with them. You get rebuffed? Go with somebody else, it says. He says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, and this is Old Testament scripture, every word will be justified, okay? Okay, now here's where it gets tricky. You know this. The third thing, you don't listen to you and somebody else or a couple of others, what happens then? You tell it to the church. To the church. Ooh. Now, in our day and time, that's where it stops. Okay. Don't know of any churches except Reformed fellowships who do that. And some try to do it and they do it wrongly. They do it in the wrong spirit. They don't do it correctly. They don't do it with the wrong motivation. So let me ask you, we'll revisit this again. What is the ultimate motivation of church discipline? What is the purpose? To turn them back. To turn them back. And when all of that's done, when they don't respond to that, and that'd be true for me as an elder, that'd be true for my son and his family who go to church here, I'd support that fully. When that don't happen, Scripture says, the ultimate, you treat them like they're acting, even against all this testimony and so forth from you and in private and then from others and then from the church itself. They continue to do that. Treat them like they're acting, like an unbeliever. And hopefully they will still change. That's the desire. Who said to do that? Did Paul say to do that? Paul did that many times. Who said to do it? Jesus Christ said to do it. I don't know why. I don't know how that gets missed in churches. So I love it when it does happen. And by that I mean when it's effective. When the person says, what was I thinking? And they're truly repentant. And they call sin, sin. And they say, is there forgiveness? And they're crying out and they want... The church gathers that person in their arms, receives them. And yes, does this require judgment? Does this require evaluation? Yeah. And you say, well, who are you to do that? Well, the Scripture says, ye who are spiritual, ye who are motivated by the spiritual, not by some something within your own desire... You're involved in this because it's the work of Christ. You don't get anything out of it. It's not a one-upmanship for you as an individual. No. In fact, it says, be careful when you involve yourself in this, lest you sin also. You're wrongly motivated. You're not loving. You're not biblical. You become part of the problem. That's what we're about. That's what we're about and what we want to do. Well, he says in verse 29, talking about Epaphroditus and sending him back. I went a little left there. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, our key word again for the entire book, joy, and hold men like him in high regard. And when they hold him in high regard, they're going to do for him everything they can for him. They're going to honor him and encourage him. Oh man, don't you know they wanted to hear, they wanted, what did you and Paul talk about? How is Paul handling this? How does Paul see his situation there? Maybe he brought a letter back. Okay, how do we know that? Were the gifts that we sent, were they indeed effective for Paul? Did it make things better? Can you imagine how they said, oh man, this is how we're involved in the gospel ministry. Even here, being so far away and being able to give of themselves in a manner that affected the ministry of Christ, the propagation of the gospel. Paul wrote to, remember it was Phoebe, he said, receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and myself as well. That's from Romans 16:2. And Paul implemented the same motivations there, talking about Phoebe when she went forth as a minister. A minister, a servant. 1 Corinthians 16:18, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men and women, as we saw from the previous verse from Romans. Yep. The church needs to know, quite frankly, by their work, by their service, by their continual, consistent teaching, you know, who's genuine and who's not. That's what it comes down to. And we can only do that and know that and you know, work our way through these type of, I'll use the word judgments. We have to look and see. We only do that through the Word of God and through the demonstration of a life lived. That's what we do. The church is to observe the life and the quality of dedicated service of man, or men and women rather, to see what truly motivates them. That's what Paul was focused upon. That's what Scripture endorses. So that takes us up, a little after 12, that takes us up to verse 30, our last verse. We'll finish up chapter 2 here. And after reading verse 29, he says, because he came close to death, again talking about Epaphroditus, he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Now, you know, Paul's not saying, hey, you didn't give me enough money the first time. That's not the intent here. That's not the nature of the words. Because he's already noted the sacrificial giving, the genuineness of the church at Philippi. But they were doing all they could do. The emphasis here is not on Paul's particular needs. It's for the gospel ministry. That's what it's for. And there's more needed. There's always more needed. Yeah, you know what? It takes money, doesn't it? It takes money. It'll always take money. Yeah. I don't know if it took more comparatively, if it took more then or less then. I don't know. I guess we could get an economist to look at it. They didn't have as much to deal with as we do, but they didn't, you know, it requires more for us to deal with it. Okay, it's just kind of relative. The point is, why are you doing what you're doing when you do it? That's what the point is. And they were good givers. That's what they did. Acts 20:24 reads, Luke writes, he said, but I do not consider my life of an account as dear to myself, he's talking about Paul, Luke was, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And I throw that in there just to remember, to remind us, this is what Paul was about. This is what his motivation was about. And he surrounded himself by God's grace, by God's direction, for the most part, in large part, with people who were on the same boat, who were motivated the same way. Not always, though, right? No, remember we shared last week where he writes, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He had defectors. You know, we talked about him dealing with Mark, and he dealt with Mark rightly, didn't he? He wouldn't let him go on one mission trip because he had left them. But later on, he says, bring Mark with you. He's valuable to me for the ministry. What was his motivation? To be mean to Mark? To show that he was above Mark? No. It was the gospel. He's going to set him down for a while if he's got some things to work out before he brings him back into the ministry. But when he does, he's going to bring him back. He wasn't that he disqualified himself through some moral failure or whatever. His courage just waned. That's why he continued to tell Timothy, the one that we looked at last week, Timothy, you need to be bold. Read 1 and 2 Timothy. Tell him don't be bummed out because you're a young man and people come down on you initially because of that. You've been taught the scripture. You've demonstrated your solidarity with me. Do the work of an evangelist. Do those things that you're gifted to do. Don't just look at your own skills and abilities, or let me say it, how you feel, okay? Listen, faith and confidence and courage in the Spirit is going to take you beyond your feelings. It's going to take you beyond your feelings. We go when we don't feel like going. We do when we don't know all the answers. Why? Because we can read Scripture and we know what it says, and regardless of how we feel, that's what we're going to do. And we're going to leave the results of our obedience to the Lord Jesus. And I want to tell you, He don't disappoint. He'll teach you. He'll accomplish His purposes through you. And it will be His work, and He will receive the honor and the glory for all of that. So we finish up chapter 2 here. Moving on to this final chapter. We see Paul's example, and we see Timothy's example, and today we focus on the example of Epaphroditus, with the understanding that the Holy Spirit has put this here for us to read and to study, that we might be edified by it. And I pray that that's what we want.